May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. One of the most humbling parts of parenthood is that any meaningful control you have is only a mirage. Even when you flawlessly execute your personal parental philosophy, there is so much that you can't account for. I remember when one of my children, who shall remain nameless, insisted on bringing a toy along to a park. And I advised that this was not wise because of the risk that we might lose it. And that did not go over well, and so I relented. Fine, bring it along, but you are responsible for it. Well, you all know what happened. And on the way home, when it was realized that the toy was not with us, there were lots of tears. Can't we go back and get it, Mommy? I know where I left it. Now, you got to understand that parenting advice these days is all about natural consequences instead of punishments. What this means is parents are encouraged to leverage the natural consequences of a situation as sort of its own, life's own built-in punishment. So in this instance, I am to let the pain of the lost toy do the disciplining for me. All mom has to do is endure the heartache while the natural consequences does the work. But I remember thinking on that long, sad drive home that I wasn't quite sure this natural consequence strategy had all the kinks worked out. My child knew the toy was gone, hence the grief coming from the back seat. But the lesson this child was learning, I couldn't control. Was the lesson that when mom says, leave the toy at home, leave it at home because you might lose it and then be very sad? Or was the lesson my young child learned that day one I would never want any of my children to think? Mom doesn't care about my feelings. I'm devastated, but she won't turn around and go back. Of course, in this case, we talked a lot about why I wouldn't go back, and I acknowledged the loss to my kid, and I'm hoping there wasn't long-term damage done. But that day, our circumstances taught me an important lesson, too. Interpretation matters. The actual events of the morning had mattered, of course, but the interpretation of the situation mattered just as much, if not more. Interpretations matter. Every one of us in this room has been involved in situations where two parties interpret the same events differently, leading to misunderstanding. Now, even in those rare circumstances when both parties are willing to work toward a common understanding of what happened, there are often hard feelings that are a challenge to overcome, even after the discrepancy is cleared up. And that's because there is power in the interpretations that we make. In today's scripture reading, Joseph finally reveals his identity to the brothers who sold him into slavery 22 years prior. He is moved with emotion, having just heard Judah's plea to spare Benjamin, offering himself as a slave in Benjamin's place so that Benjamin could return to their father. Judah advocated for Benjamin in a much more sincere and selfless way than anyone had advocated for Joseph when he had been the one in danger. And this moves Joseph to see this change in his brothers. Joseph clears the room and finally reveals his identity to them, growing so emotional that the privacy he hoped to achieve by sending others away is undermined by sobs so loud that even the house of Pharaoh could hear him. The brothers are understandably dumbstruck by this revelation. I wonder if the brothers had ever dared to imagine what a reunion with Joseph would look like. And I wonder if Joseph had laid awake nights rehearsing a reunion like this with the brothers who had cast him out of his family and into slavery. Of all that could have been said, of all that you or I might have said in this moment, Joseph surprises his brothers and readers alike. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. What a shocking interpretation of events. Of all the takeaways from the roller coaster of Joseph's life over the past 2 decades, surely, as first-time readers, we would never have expected this outcome. Joseph comforts his brothers. He interprets where they might reasonably jump in to offer apologies and repent of their callous actions. He interrupts to offer them consolation. The one who has demonstrated that God has gifted him with the ability to interpret dreams with clarity and accuracy interprets also the events of real life in the most charitable way. Later, Joseph will reiterate his interpretation of events once more. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good. The good, of course, is that in being sent to Egypt, Joseph was positioned to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and save Egypt and the surrounding area from starvation from the coming famine. And by extension, save the very family that landed him in Egypt as a slave in the first place. God's power over human activity is a major theme of the Joseph narrative. God works in the background to move God's purposes along. But we must be careful if we think that we can make the same kind of interpretive moves that Joseph makes here. Claims about God's work in and through human events must be done with delicate discernment. Interpretations matter. We have seen in our day that there are those all too willing to ascribe divine meaning to human wickedness or even just to natural disasters. We can think of how some religious leaders have ascribed God's judgment to 9/11, mass shootings, hurricanes, earthquakes, a pandemic, and more. Most reasonable people find these claims distasteful. And most people of faith shudder at this misattribution of suffering to the hand of our God. Interpretations matter. So, who has the right to interpret God's involvement in human events? It's a tricky question, and one that doesn't have a clear answer. But if we are to use Joseph's interpretation as an example, after all, in the intervening chapters from last week to this week in Genesis, the text told us multiple times that God was indeed with Joseph in Egypt. If we are to use Joseph's interpretation as an example, there are a couple of guiding principles we can use for claiming divine involvement in human activities. First, God's use of the brothers' bad behavior is reactive rather than proactive. That is to say that God did not deploy them like robots to do awful things to Joseph because God needed him in Egypt. Rather, God is a recycler of human events. God's power is so inescapable that the wicked actions of the brothers and Potiphar's wife are swept up into God's overall life-giving purposes. Now, Pharaoh behaves honorably in this story, of course, but it's also worth noting that even the great power of Egypt's king is under the divine authority of Joseph's God in this way. God is not the source of pain and suffering in the world, but God can and does repurpose anything toward divine ends. Second, notice who is making the claim about divine involvement in the Joseph narrative. It's Joseph, right? The one who had suffered. He's the one who has the perspective to see how God moved in the events of his life. How much different would this story read if one of the brothers had said, upon learning that Joseph was alive and the role that he had played in sustaining Egypt and the surrounding area, if one of the brothers had said, "Huh, I guess it was a good thing we sold you into slavery, huh? God put you right here to preserve a remnant for us. How great." That would be an entirely different claim, right? It is not Reuben or Judah's or Jacob's or anyone else's claim to make. It's Joseph's, the one who's been directly affected. Finally, notice that Joseph's claim is consistent with God's character. God's irresistible power that sweeps up human events into divine purpose will always look like what we know of God's divine will. In this instance, God's work within the events of Joseph's life led to provision during years of terrible famine. They also led to a moment of reconciliation and healing with his brothers, and reunion with his father. All of this movement is consistent with who we know God to be. The movement of God's recycling of human events will always be toward reconciliation, not revenge, toward abundance, not scarcity, toward healing, not wounding, toward life, not death. Interpretations matter. And there's one more layer to our text for us to consider today. Genesis is made up of multiple ancient sources, but the book as we have it took final shape during the time that God's people were in exile in Babylon. The various sources were carefully combined to create one coherent narrative that we know as Genesis. With that in mind, we can imagine that the final editors interpreted the overall arc of Joseph's story with an eye toward their current circumstances. How might a story of one ripped from his homeland, but ultimately for God's redemptive purposes, encourage those who were living against their will in a foreign land, not knowing if there was any greater purpose? Not knowing if God had forgotten that they were even there. For God's people in exile, Joseph's story is one of hope, that God might yet reveal that God has been recycling their circumstances for good, just as God did for Joseph. You might find Joseph's to be a story of hope for you today as well. Where might God be at work for God's own purposes in the struggles in your life? The book of Genesis wraps up with all of Jacob's family settling in the land of Goshen on the outskirts of Egypt. Pharaoh extends hospitality to that family, consistent with just how much Joseph has been a blessing to their country. Jacob's family is about 70 people when they settle in Goshen, and it seems at the end of Genesis that all will be well there. God promises Jacob that Israel's time in Egypt will not be forever. They will one day return to their homeland. Jacob dies, and Pharaoh allows Joseph, along with the rest of the family, to journey back to that homeland to bury Jacob and his ancestors. The brothers maintain a peaceful relationship among themselves in Goshen. And Genesis ends with Joseph instructing his brothers to take his bones with them when God brings them up out of Egypt, something that they will do generations later. And so Genesis ends with Israel in Egypt. Exodus will begin with them still in Egypt, dutifully obeying the creation commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And the Pharaoh who held Joseph and his family in such high regard will pass away, and a new king will come to power. And once again, God's people will be called upon to interpret the events around them and God's movement within those events. And we'll take a look at that next week. Thanks be to God. Amen.